All right, we're getting into round two of tonight's study in the book of Hosea. And we covered the introduction in Hosea chapter 1 in the first hour. And so now we're going to cover Hosea chapter 2. We'll cover the whole chapter, verses 1 through 23. And just as I mentioned, just to kind of front load this discussion a little bit, in the last hour, remember we had talked about the two covenants, the unilateral Abrahamic covenant. And by unilateral, I mean one-sided, I mean unconditional, that God simply promises to bless, and it's not based on any condition of obedience. But then there is the bilateral, or conditional covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, which does set forth stipulations of blessing and cursing, you know, of obedience or disobedience, followed by blessing or cursing. And we talked about how you can see both aspects of that in the first chapter. And we're going to see that again here in chapter 2. We're going to see examples in one sense of a promise of judgment consistent with the discipline, the cursing aspect that was set forth in the Deuteronomic code, specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But then we're also going to see this aspect of blessing, gesundheit. In the latter part of this chapter. So we're going to see both at play here. And the language will shift back and forth as we move throughout the book of Hosea. But we just want to keep these in mind as we go through. So picking up in Hosea chapter 2, and I'll read verse 1, which, you know, says, "Say to your brothers Ami and to your sisters Ruhamah," which again, Hosea 2:1 really connects the blessing that was mentioned in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And so that's really connected back with that blessing aspect there. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and adultery from between her breasts." Now, the word "contend" translates the Hebrew word "riv." It's R-I-B, but the bait lacks the dogesh, so it has a soft pronunciation, almost like a V. And it's the word that's translated to strive or to contend. This word is important because it really sets forth the idea of a formal legal accusation. And this is not just simply an incidental word that's thrown in here. And so when he says contend, and he uses the word twice here, he says, "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband." And so the word "contend" here is that what is being set forth here is, in effect, like a legal indictment. And remember that the prophets, and I mentioned that when we were going through the introduction to the minor prophets, that when you think of the prophets, we should understand them in one sense as prosecuting attorneys, that they are God's prosecuting attorney bringing legal charges against Israel because of their violation of the contract. And when we use the word covenant, covenant is just an old word for contract. And I think contract communicates more of the legal aspect of God's relationship, and there was a legal aspect too. I mean, there were laws that were given, and you can look at the 613 laws of the Mosaic covenant or Mosaic contract. And so when you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the cursings, you realize that if they obeyed the 613 commands, if they followed in the law of God, then there was blessing. If they turned away from God and worshipped other gods, then there was cursing. But there was very clearly a promise of blessing and a promise of cursing based upon obedience or disobedience. And so there was this legal aspect to the covenant. And so when he says here, "contend," it's again, it's setting forth, as it were, a legal indictment against Israel regarding their specific violation of the law. And so we want to get this language, and we want it to kind of paint the picture of how we see the prophet functioning with regard to Israel in this context. So he says, "Contend with your mother, And it's specifically for her sins. And sin is lawlessness. It is the violation of law. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And I mentioned in the first hour, in chapter 1, that I don't think that this is language of divorce. I think that this is language of separation based on Israel's sin. And it is always Israel's sin that is the breakaway, because God doesn't fail in the relationship. God isn't the one who moves. It's his people. And then he says, and let her put her harlotry away from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Now, in one sense, he's simply saying, stop being spiritually unfaithful. It is thought, though, that this reference to her face and to between her breasts, that sometimes the temple prostitutes would wear jewelry that was indicative of their profession. And so it's thought that that could be an allusion to jewelry or ornaments that were worn by temple prostitutes. He says in verse 3, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. And this is language of public shame, public embarrassment before others. By the way, when you're reading this section here and the language that he's using of spiritual infidelity, of adultery, this language is very consistent with Ezekiel chapter 16. In fact, there's a number of parallels between this chapter and Ezekiel chapter 16. So if you get a chance to read Ezekiel chapter 16, which, by the way, was written to Judah at a time when they were in spiritual decline, because he uses very similar language for Judah at the time when they were going into captivity that he's using here with the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The language is very similar. But he says, and again in verse 3, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born, and I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. In other words, he's going to cut off her supply, and he's going to bring her to the place of humility. And suffering can do that. Suffering can bring us to the place to where we can be humbled. And that's what he's promising to do here. He says, I will make her like a wilderness and make her like a desert and slay her with thirst. Verse 4, also I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. And so the judgment here extends to all within the family, is what he's getting at. And in verse 5, he says, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. And again, the language of harlotry here is the language of spiritual infidelity, of walking away from their relationship with God and serving idols. For she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. And the lovers here refers to the Baals, the Baal worship centers. And remember that Baal was the male fertility god, the storm god, and it was thought that by worshiping him that it would result in fertility from the ground with regarding to agricultural produce, with regard to the offspring of animals and people. But notice what he says of her here. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So the way that Israel thought about Baal was that by worshiping Baal, that he would give them, or her, bread and water. This refers to life-sustaining food. My wool and my flax, which was used for clothing. And my oil and my drink, which was for pleasure. The foods that we enjoy that are pleasurable to us. We've had some nice food out this evening. I see some cookies and fudge and stuff out there. And this is for pleasure. These are things that we enjoy. But clearly, Israel thought that by worshiping Baal that they would get these things, that these were the benefits of their worship of Baal. In verse 6 it says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths." In other words, what God is saying here is that he is going to cut off her pursuit of the Baals. He's going to cut off her way to worshiping Baal. Now, just because he cuts that off, it doesn't remove the desire. Look, you can take somebody who's an alcoholic and you can cut off their supply, but that doesn't change the internal motivation, the drive to want to continue. And so verse 7 says, "She will pursue her lovers." So even though he's going to cut off the paths for Baal worship, internally she's still going to give pursuit. That she will pursue her lovers, and this will be out of habit and desperation. "But she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them." In other words, God, even though she has this desire, people have this desire to go and to worship and to engage in idolatry, God's going to cut them off. But he's going to cut it off to where even though she will seek them, they will not find them. And then she will say, and this eventually comes to the place where she has nowhere else to turn, "I will go back to my first husband." Well, that's talking about God. By the way, doesn't that imply that she knows that she has chased after other gods? Doesn't she ultimately know who her first husband is? And so she says, "I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And verse 8, it says, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Isn't that interesting? So they took God's resources of blessing and used it for Baal worship, and basically said, "Baal is the one who has blessed us with this." And God says, they don't even know. She doesn't even know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. Again, which he says, which they used for Baal. He says in verse 9, "Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. And I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness." And so, in effect, what he is saying here is that he is going to execute the Deuteronomic curses that are specified in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. And this is very truncated. It's very abbreviated. But nonetheless, that is what is going on here. Yes, ma'am.
To execute it, you mean he's going to do that.
He's going to implement it. That's right. Yeah, he's going to put it into motion. He's been very patient. He's been very very long suffering towards Israel up to this point. But again, she's at a point of 0 hour. She's at a point of no return, where the sin has come to the point to where he says, "Okay, I've held off, and I've sent you prophets, I've sent you messages, but now we're at a point where we're at a point of no return. You've crossed the line. Judgment is now coming." And so that's what he's promising here. He says, "I'm going to take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness." Verse 10, "And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand." So this is, again, language of judgment. He says, I will also put an end to all her gaiety, to her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. And remember that it was God who had given Israel the Sabbaths, the feasts, these festivals. But what happened was they had engaged in syncretism. they had taken their religious festivals given to them by God, and they had taken them and transferred them over to the worship of Baal. And that is religious syncretism. It is the blending of things that are true from God with things pagan into something new. And so God says, I'm going to cut that off. I'm going to put an end to her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies, which had become perverted with Baal worship. Yes, sir?
Why did God choose Israel as the promised land?
Well, it was more than just the promised land. It was the promised people. And he did so because of who he is, to reveal something about his character. And it really started with Abraham. And when God called Abraham, he promised him three things in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He promised him land, real estate. He promised him seed, descendants. And he promised him blessing. Not only that Abraham would be blessed, but that Abraham would be a blessing to others. And ultimately, that blessing finds its greatest expression through Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham, who is also our Savior. And so through Abraham, we have, and Isaac and Jacob, we have the covenant promises that come down to their descendants, their biological descendants. But it is to reveal something about the character of God. And so Israel was chosen not because they were marvelous and wonderful or great and powerful or noble. They weren't. In fact, they were small and really quite insignificant in many ways. But he chose them because of who he is. And by the way, that's true for us too. Why does God choose us? Because we're wonderful? Because we're noble and honorable and good and kind and thoughtful and so on? We're not. We're selfish and manipulative and liars and cheaters. And yet he chooses us. And why does he choose us? It's not because of us. It's because of who he is. It's based on his sovereignty. It's based on his goodness, his mercy, his kindness. And so it becomes a reflection of who he is more than really a reflection of who we are. And that's sort of the short answer as to why God chose Israel. And it's more than just that he chose Israel. Literally, he created Israel. Because Israel did not exist as a nation naturally. But when he called Abraham, and when he chose the line to go through Isaac and Jacob, God created the nation of Israel. And so they are special in the sense that he brought into existence a nation that did not exist before. And so he literally creates this nation to be his people, to be in a holy relationship with him. Now, we know how it worked out. In fact, we're reading about the history of Israel now. And even in their failings, we still learn something about God, don't we? We learn about his character. We learn about his faithfulness to his covenant promises. We learn about his goodness, his mercy, his righteousness, his love. We learn about different aspects of his character, and we're about to see it here in just a moment as we go on. Does that answer your question a little bit? Going on in verse 13, he says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. And so here, this speaks of, again, divine punishment for violation of the covenant, for her worshiping Baals. And again, it's in the plural because you would think of these worship centers. Baal was one deity in the Canaanite pantheon. He was one. But nonetheless, it's set forth here in the plural because you had different worship centers where people would go and worship. But so far in verses 2 through 13, this is language of judgment. And we want to see it as that. Now, in verse 14, we have a shift in the language. And you see it quite quickly. He says in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." Well, when he says, "Therefore, I will allure her," the word allure is somewhat provocative. It's used of a man who speaks in a very loving way, huh?
In a very charming way,
exactly. In fact, it's used of Delilah towards Samson. It speaks of an intimacy in the relationship. But he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." Which is the idea of drawing Israel to himself, and bring her into a wilderness. This is in a place of seclusion, separate from other lovers. In other words, I'm going to get her away from the pack, as it were, to a place of seclusion. And I will speak kindly to her. What's interesting is the word kindly translates the Hebrew word lev, which is the word for heart. And it's literally, if you wanted to translate it literally from the Hebrew, it would, I will speak to her heart. I'm going to speak directly to the core of her being. And he says, and by the way, I think that this speaks of the future time. I think that this does not undo the judgment that is coming and ultimately finds its culmination in 722. But I think here that this is language that speaks of a future time. Verse 15, he says, "Then," and again, we're talking about at this future time, "I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." And the word Achor is the Hebrew word for trouble. And Achor was actually mentioned, I think, in the book of Joshua when Achan took some of the spoils of war and hid him in his tent. And Joshua had him put to death at the Valley of Achor because he had caused trouble for Israel. Remember that God had withheld his blessing because of the actions of Achan. And so, you know, again, this language has historical precedent to it. So he says, "Therefore, I will give her her vineyards from there and the Valley of Achor as a door of hope." And so the place of trouble becomes the door of hope. And sometimes this is true for us as well, that sometimes we find ourselves in difficult situations, but the difficult situation becomes an opportunity. It becomes a door of hope, as it were. And so he says, "In the Valley of Achor is a door of hope, and she will sing there." Well, you know, this speaks of the behavior that you see sometimes in a relationship early on. There's a festivity of heart. A singing. He says, "And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." In other words, there will be restored feelings of love like when the covenant relationship was new. You think of how excited you were in your heart when you first fall in love, how you feel very light, almost like there's a song in your heart when you're in those early days of love. And he says, in effect, that I'm going to renew that. You almost get the idea that it's almost like a renewing of the marriage vows and the relationship, you know, a getting back to the early days when it was fresh. But he says, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And remember that she was in the wilderness at a time and was very dependent upon the Lord. Remember the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness. It was a time of great dependence and of closeness and of bonding. And he says in verse 16, he says, "It will come about in that day," again speaking of that future time, declares the Lord, "that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Bali." And Ishi was an affectionate term, my husband. In fact, one Hebrew scholar translates it, my man. And Ish is the word for husband, so Ishi, my husband or my man. and will no longer call me Bali, which Bali was the word for my master. And it speaks of a difference of how you perceive the one that you're in a relationship with. And so, again, you know, for Israel to call him Ishi, my husband, it speaks of a term of intimacy, rather than Bali as my master. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. In other words, she's not going to talk about her lovers anymore, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In other words, we're not going to talk about that anymore. Your days of infidelity are over. We're not going to talk about that. And sometimes people want to talk stuff to death, you know. And sometimes, you know, I think you just have to not talk about it, you know. And he says, in that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And here I think he's talking about, when he's talking about the beasts of the field, I think he's talking about animals that were known for hostility. And he says, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. So removing all threats of harm, and here I think that this is future. I think that this speaks of the millennial kingdom. And he says in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. And so, you know, again, I take this as a renewing of marriage vows, is the way that I take this. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. And I want you to catch the language here. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And I think, and I love this. And by the way, you find these terms of righteousness and justice and love and compassion and faithfulness mentioned. These attributes are brought together commonly in Scripture. You see it in the book of Exodus. You see it several times in the book in the Psalms, where these attributes are brought together. And I think that these attributes are consistent marks of a healthy relationship, specifically between God and His people, but also between a husband and a wife, between friends. I think any healthy relationship is going to have these qualities of righteousness, that is, right standards according to the Word of God. God Himself is righteous. In justice, and justice is the execution of righteousness. It is the adherence of righteousness played out. But then also you see of loving kindness and in compassion. And loving kindness here speaks of a loyal love, of a commitment love. And in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And again, I think that these are the qualities that make for a healthy relationship. And it's certainly the qualities that God is putting forth with regard to His relationship with His people Israel. And He says in verse 21, it will come about in that day, again still speaking of that future time, that I will respond. And I take it here, respond with blessing, declares the Lord. And I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And I get the idea here that they will respond with the blessing of rain. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine and to the oil. That is, that they will bring forth produce. And they will respond to Jezreel. And Jezreel here, I take it, is a synonym for Israel. And he says, and I will sow her for myself in the land. That is, he will plant Israel in the land and provide for her. And I also will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Again, that reference to Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah. And they will say, you are my God. And so, again, you know, when you think about the early part, chapter 1, you think about, again, language of judgment, followed by language of salvation and a future hope and a blessing. The early part of chapter 2, again, language of judgment, followed by a future language of salvation, hope, and a blessing. And so you're going to see this back and forth throughout the book of Hosea, this language that speaks to both. And so let me go through the summary here, and then we'll do some questions. So Hosea 2:1 continues the promised blessing begun in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Then in Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, God describes Israel's unfaithfulness to her covenant relationship with God and the punishment that he would bring on her. Israel is called to put away her unfaithfulness and that God will humiliate her. Israel wrongly assumed her prosperity had come from Baal, but God would cut off her resources. And though Israel will continue in familiar paths of idolatry for a while, she will eventually seek the Lord. She's eventually going to come to the place of frustration, and she's going to turn back to the Lord. And God promises to remove his provisions, humiliate Israel, and bring her festivities to an end. Afterwards, and by the way, it's almost always the afterwards of divine discipline. And we see that even in the New Testament. You think of in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, where he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, like a father his own son. But once you get through with the discipline, afterwards, it does what? It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so in these first section here in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, we see the divine discipline of the Lord. And again, it's couched in language of the day, of a relationship, of an unfaithful wife who betrayed her husband and went after foreign gods. And, you know, he describes as foreign lovers. And so there's a discipline that comes there. But then he says, but then there's this afterwards, which starts in Hosea 2:14. Afterwards, the Lord will allure Israel back to himself and speak kindly to her. Well, there's love in his heart for her. And he will provide blessing like that which was given at the beginning of their relationship. So it's a renewed blessing. And the language of mutual love will be renewed. And the names of foreign lovers will not be mentioned again. And God promises to provide blessing to his people, which includes no more hostility and war. And again, I think that that's still future at the time of the millennial kingdom. And then using language of renewal, of renewed marital vows, God then declares, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And by the way, the word know there translates the Hebrew word yada, which speaks of to know in an intimate way. It speaks of to know in a very intimate way. To know the particulars about somebody, their likes and dislikes and so on. God will then bring agricultural prosperity upon his bride, providing nourishment and pleasure. The Lord concludes, here I'm quoting Hosea 2:23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So that's language of a healthy relationship there. And then I close out with a personal comment here, that there are times when God's people are unfaithful to him and turn to other sources for things that only he can provide. And by the way, we do that. We can look to ourselves. We can look to a company. We can look to a government. We can look to anything or anybody as a means of providing for us. And in that sense, that becomes our modern form of Baal worship, mm-hmm. in that we put something or someone in the place of God. And listen, if we do that, God can pull that right out from underneath you. He can totally take that away to teach you how insecure those things are, how unstable those things can be. And so when this happens, the Lord will cut off our supply and bring us to the place of humility, like he did with Israel. He hedged her in. with thorns and walls. He hedges her in. He cuts her off. And of course, she continues to pursue Baal because that's what she had done. That was her habit. That was her desire. She continues that pursuit. And so when this happens, the Lord will cut off our supply and bring us to the place of humility where ultimately we have no place to look but to Him. And there's no really no better place to be. Then, when humility comes, He restores our walk with Him, which includes His blessings. You know, too often we run the risk of looking to the blessing rather than the blesser. And we can also confuse the source of the blessing. And when we do that, we run the risk of forfeiting the blessing if we confuse the source. And so, you know, there's lessons here that we can take away from this in our own walk with the Lord. So, any questions over this?
Yes, what does it mean that I will sell her for myself in a land? What is that?
He's going to plant her there.
No. That hasn't happened yet, right? Because they're scattered?
They're still scattered, right? Israel is in the land, and that could be, and I take it as stage setting for future prophetic events. But when God puts her in the land, He will sow her in righteousness.
And that's the millennium?
I take that to be the millennial kingdom. Because in the future, God is going to judge both Israel and the Gentiles at the second coming of Christ. And rebels are removed. I mean, He's not the millennial kingdom is going to start only after He has put down rebellion. And so both saved Israel and saved Gentiles will come into the millennial kingdom. And in that sense, He is going to sow them in the land. He's going to place them in the land. And when He puts them there, it will be in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and in compassion and in faithfulness. And so that is something that He will do yet in the future. It has not happened historically, but it will happen. And so again, when we're looking at some of these promises, if you're an Israelite living in the time of Hosea, you realize, I'm guilty. God is righteous and just. I have violated the law. I'm looking at the punishment for my crime, and this is what's coming. But even though this is coming, there's still a future and a hope because God has promised that, and He will fulfill His word. And so you see where, again, where it is language of sin, of judgment, and salvation. And we could also put in there love, because I think that's what drives His future promises of salvation. Anyway. Any other questions or comments? So do we feel like we understand the passage a little better after this discussion? Okay. Well, I took a migraine pill about an hour ago, so I don't feel like I'm totally 100% through this second hour. So hopefully it communicated well enough that we understand it a little bit better. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close out. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for the things that You have revealed so far in the book of Hosea. And Father, help us not only to understand the things that You have done in history, but the things that are still yet future. Because You have promised certain things. And we know that You have integrity. That Your word, when You say something, that You will bring Your word to pass. And Father, that we can have absolute confidence in the things that You have promised, not only with regard to Israel, but with regard to us as Your children, as those who by faith have trusted in Christ as our Savior, who have looked to Him, who offers us forgiveness of sins, and eternal life, because we can't do it. We can produce sin and we live in the sphere of death. But it is You who offers forgiveness of sins, and it is You who gives life to those who trust in Christ as Savior. And Father, we are helpless without You. We can't even take our next breath except that You in Your sovereignty extend it to us. Help us to live in the moment, Father, and to always be conscious of who you are and of your provision. And Father, that we will not confuse other sources as sources of blessing, but that we will look to you and you alone as the one who gives life and the one who blesses us with all that we enjoy, and that we might have a song in our heart and one of love and affection for you because you are so good to us. Help us to be revived in our relationship with you. Father, we pray and we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.